Now to our last installment on our study of why we suffer, and we want to talk about how to comfort. Seems like a good way to round things out. And coming to Galatians chapter 6 and verse 2, we have our passage for this morning. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 2. This is a passage we have talked on before, so some of this is going to be review for you, and some of it is going to be brand new as well. Galatians 6 and verse 2, bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. Well, who cares? We've all heard the question, although more often it's simply a terse statement of indifference. Who cares? Do you? Do I? Do any of us consistently care? Or are we basically blind toward those around us, careless toward their feelings, unconcerned with their needs? You might say, well, Pastor Wells, other things are more important. Really? I challenge you right now to look again at Galatians 6:2 and then name one of them. There's nothing more important than caring for each other within the family of God and the household of faith, or caring for those who have needs even outside of the household of faith. Life, with all of its tears and tragedies, can still be lived on a level above its pains and disappointments. And that's not just wishful thinking or a reluctant hunch, but a God-given promise as solid as granite and more certain than tomorrow. And guess what? According to Galatians 6:2, you're a part of that promise, and so am I. No child of God should ever have to cope without hope. Yes, there will still be setbacks and sorrows, but heaven has promised victory in spite of them. And one way we overcome difficult days is by way of the church, by way of the people of God, all of whom are tasked with ministering comfort, with turning ruin into recovery. Bearing one another's burdens here is essential, it's attainable, and of course it's right because God has said so. In fact, you follow the phrase, the one another's of the New Testament, the allelons of the New Testament, and you'll discover that we do need each other more profoundly, more robustly than perhaps any of us could ever have imagined. Indeed, we owe one another, according to the scriptures, a vigorous loyalty. But how do we build bridges in such a way so as to genuinely aid and comfort each other in the body of Christ? How do we get involved in all this people stuff with so many headaches and heartaches and fractured lives? Well, let's look at Galatians 6:2 here and learn from this passage the rules of the road for our trafficking in compassion. So to comfort scripturally, first of all, I would like to propose to you that we all need to take responsibility. Look at verse 2 again. We are to bear one another's burdens. Have you taken on that responsibility? Have I? Have we seen it as a real duty in the church? As a follower of Christ, this is something we should be doing. This is something which defines us as disciples of the Savior. And notice here, this is not just recommended. It is absolutely required. In verse 1, the Apostle Paul is addressing the brethren. And brethren here isn't a term just for the men. It's used of the entire church. It's generic. It's men and women in view. He's talking to the whole congregation. Every follower of Christ should be a man or woman moved by compassion and able to comfort every one of us. This is a metric which measures our likeness to Christ, an index registering our love of souls. But what did we read in 1 John 4:21? Whoever loves the Father must love those who are his children as well. By this, John 13:35, Jesus said, all men will know that you are my disciples when you have love for one another. What an importance our Lord attaches to Christian love. Of all the witnessing tools a local church can rally to its cause, the greatest of these is our love and our care for each other. It is the ultimate test of our Christianity before a watching and very skeptical world. And let's not forget that this love, this caring and compassion and comfort is to be more than just a good intention in our head, but rather it's to be a daily practice in our lives. How else can our fellow Christians know our love? How else will the world ever be able to recognize it? Both within the church and yes, without, because we have the story of the Good Samaritan too, don't we? Both within the church and without, love is that capacity of heart whereby we are touched with the pain and plight of others. Someone has defined responsibility as our response to God's ability, and I think it's not a bad definition. So with divine power energizing and enabling each one of us, we can, as Galatians 6:10 puts it, look down there, do good. We can do good unto all men, especially those who are of the household of faith. This is gospel kindness, plain and simple. The actions of just one person can make a crucial difference. Small deeds and thoughtful words consistently get the job done. And so hence our responsibility. And it's delivered to our doorstep, I think here, with enormous clarity. Every believer has the Holy Spirit residing within them. If you don't have the Holy Spirit, you are none of Christ. So if you claim to be a Christian, the Holy Spirit lives in you. And what does Jesus tell us about the Holy Spirit in John 14:16? That he is the great comforter. Folks, we can be comforters too then, as we yield to the Spirit and as he works through us. Being responsible means that we never take that first step down the slippery slope of saying, well, we're the exception, or we make excuses. Dealing with disappointments and death and disaster, boy, that's not easy. It's not pleasant always. Sometimes our window of opportunity is agonizingly small. So when people are totally, utterly at the end of their tether, we need, as Christ's disciples, as the church, to resolve to get there first, to get there fast, and with all the comfort that we can muster in order to help that person get through whatever it is while they are passing through. You know, the basic characteristics of loss and grief, I think, are common to us all. Initially, there's shock at the loss of a loved one, or maybe perhaps you're given a bad diagnosis from the doctor, or there's been a financial setback. Maybe you've lost your position, your job. So you have this stunning shock, even panic, that seems to overwhelm us, followed either by acceptance or denial in an unstable mixture, because we don't know whether to believe it or not. And depending on the circumstances, grief can sometimes turn to anger and bitterness and resentment. And there is almost always a sense of numbing desolation, just cold, numbing desolation. Not everyone, of course, experiences loss the same way. And apart from the core stages of grief, not everyone handles it in an identical fashion. But if we're to help one another bear this burden, along with so many others, if we're going to carry out faithfully our own part, helping them to draw near to the Lord, looking beyond the pain and the anguish to heaven and to hope, then at times we're going to have to walk with them down that long, dark corridor of grief. And God knows that that's not something any of us enjoy. But our discomfort, even our fear of involvement, need not overwhelm us. There's not a moment in our ministering life that's spent apart from God's faithfulness and his oversight and his watchful eye. In comforting others, he is ever faithful to comfort us in the process. As the Good Shepherd, the Savior always knows what we need. He knows where we are and how to reach us. Comfort, oh, comfort my people, from Isaiah 40 and verse 1. And if we will be obedient in doing just that, then Jesus will calm the storm within, as he calmed the storm on the Sea of Galilee as well. The author Joe Buscaglia once told about a contest he was asked to judge. The purpose of the contest was to find the most caring child, and the winner was a 4-year-old boy. His next-door neighbor was an elderly gentleman who had recently lost his wife, and upon seeing the man cry, the little boy went into this gentleman's yard, climbed into his lap, and just sat there. When his mother asked him, what did he say, the little boy told her, nothing, Mom, I just helped him to cry. Often, that's all comfort requires. Not a ton of words, not a degree or a certificate of counseling, just company offering an ear to listen, a hand to hold, a shoulder to lean on, a moment to share. And so Galatians 6:2 is calling us, every one of us, to be alert to the distress signals which are all around us. Lives are taking on water. Individuals and sometimes whole families are going down like the Titanic. And too often, even in the church, we pass each other like ships in the night. Friends, God wants us to work this challenge, not avoid it. And so he calls us to shoulder the burden, to extend compassion, to encourage generously, to listen with understanding and patience. Now, of course, that's never just a walk in the park, but to turn our attention from our own private world and to help pick up the smashed and scattered pieces of someone else's world is what one of our assignments as followers of Christ truly involves. If Galatians 6:2 is teaching us anything, that's our assignment. And because it's in the Bible, it's not going to walk off the page or let you or me off the hook. So let's get this quite clear. Though often overlooked and undervalued, Christians need to be men and women capable of showing compassion, bringing comfort, sharing burdens. And this, by the way, is owing entirely to the example of Jesus Christ himself, who spent his time on the way to the cross, comforting others, bearing their burdens, feeling genuinely their loneliness and sorrows. Think about that. Though he was on the greatest mission possible from God, Jesus always seized the opportunity to bless the sick, the poor, and the weak, devoting himself to the needy, showing compassion to those hungry and helpless and hurting. In fact, in the 21st chapter of the Gospel, according to John, listen to these words. We are told, and there are so many other things that Jesus did, which if they were written in detail, that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. Just imagine that. There isn't a library on earth. Not all the libraries collected together could hold the good works that Jesus did in those brief 3 years of his life on earth. Commenting on this passage, I still appreciate J.C. Ryle. He says, as much of Christ's sayings and doings is recorded as the mind of man can take in, as many miracles, as many parables, as many sermons, as many conversations, as many words of kindness and many deeds of mercy, as many journeys, as many prayers, as many warnings, as many promises, as many precepts and many prophecies are recorded as the world can possibly require. There is enough to make every unbeliever without excuse, enough to show every inquirer the way to heaven, enough to satisfy the heart of every honest believer. And that's dead on accurate. That pretty much sums it up. It tells it straight. We don't know it all. We just know that we have what is recorded infallibly in the scripture, and we know there was a lot more done as well because of the love of God, the compassion of Christ toward those around him. In the ministry of Christ, although his first primary mission was to die and atone for our sins, how many received their dead back from the grave? How many sick were cured? How many limbs were straightened? How many blind received their sight? How many hurting were consoled? How many hungry were fed? How many grieving were comforted? Nobody can look at the life of Jesus Christ without seeing in him a heart full and overflowing with genuine compassion. He who touched the leper, restored the lost, encouraged the fallen, has never turned anyone away. Whoever honestly seeks him, John 6:37, he will, what does he say there? He will in no wise cast out. My friends, in Christ, God's love is limitless. And our task is to convey that same love to everyone around us, particularly to those hurting and without hope. With Christ-like care and concern, we must identify with one another and our sufferings, carrying with us God's compassion in our eyes, in our deeds, in our words, and especially in our hearts. As Jesus instructed his 12 disciples in Matthew 10:8, freely you have received, now freely give. So how do you comfort? Hey, take responsibility. You have an assignment. Be sure you follow through. You know, when we were given assignments in school, I hope we all did them. Why? Because we knew it was going to be part of the grade at the end of the semester. We were on a time schedule, and we were given a responsibility. Well, this is so much more important. We are ultimately assigned a task, and we will be graded, and not on a curve, I might add. God will hold us accountable. The day of reporting back to Him is fast approaching. Let's be sure that we take the responsibility seriously. But not only do we need to do that, take responsibility, secondly, we need, look at verse 5, to pull our own weight. Notice what it says there. For each one will bear his own load. Now, has the Apostle Paul just done a 180 here, switched positions in midstream? In verse 2, we're told to bear each other's burdens, but here in verse 5, we're told to carry our own load. So is verse 2 a contradiction to verse 5? Well, of course, you know, the Bible does not contradict itself, and so that can't be the answer. You see, the Greek term translated as load in verse 5 is a weight which each of us, each one of us, is expected to carry for ourselves. This same word is used of a soldier's kit or a military pack. Beloved, there are certain Christian duties we can't shirk off, certain loads and a certain amount of freight a person must carry for themselves that cannot be shared with others. Every believer, for example, is expected to pull his or her own weight to fulfill their own obligations and to carry their own baggage. Each of us is responsible for our own growth and spiritual nurture. We will each be held accountable to God for how we lived, and try as we may, we can't pass that off onto someone else. If you have children, you're going to be responsible for how you raise those children. You have a spouse, a husband or wife, you are going to be responsible for how you cared for that spouse, how you loved them as Christ loved the church. No one else is going to take that for you. You're the only one who can do it. And these kinds of duties are singular. They are individual. They are personal. And we can't pass them off to someone else. People try from time to time, but God forbids it. But the word translated as burden in verse 2, bari, is entirely different. It refers to a crushing load, to a heavy, oppressive weight. It describes a staggering burden, more than any one person should have to bear. And that's the burden, that's the weight which you and I are to help each other carry. Shoulder what you can, verse 5, what is yours, but allow others to help when life's molehills grow into mountains. You see, friends, everyone is human to the core, and no one, and I mean no one, is entirely self-reliant. Some of us may be able to bear more than others, but we all have times when our backs bend and our knees literally buckle under the crushing weight of bitter trials and severe testing. At one point or another, we all face crises that are valley deep and mountain high. Perhaps an unexpected setback has hit you like a 16-pound hammer. Or maybe your marriage has become a minefield with destructive attitudes and explosive feelings buried just beneath the surface. For some of you, work has become about as much fun as a tax audit, while others this morning have been stunned and are still reeling because death, the remorseless dictator, arrived this year unannounced and uninvited. And it's precisely at those times when we need fellow believers to come alongside of us to help shoulder the load. And on the flip side, when we see others experiencing those same kinds of struggles, it is our God-given assignment to go to their aid, healing and relieving them by nursing the wounds and sharing the burden. Bottom line, what God does for us, we owe to each other. What does Paul say to the Corinthians? He is the God of all comfort who comforts us in all our tribulation. To what end? So that we will be comforted, yes, but so that we might also comfort others with the same comfort that we have received from the Lord. So what God has given to us, we owe to one another. Of course, remember 1 Peter, we're all supposed to be casting our burdens upon the Lord. But remember, God often works through means. And when trials become unbearable, God wants us to give others the opportunity to assist as well by allowing them to bear the weight and lend a hand. God has prepared a way for us to handle our troubles, and one of those ways, perhaps one of the largest avenues of resource that we have, is by sharing our burdens with those in the church. God has purposed that we look to one another as well as to him for strength and support in time of need. Bear ye one another's burdens. Note again that verse 5, this only happens as each believer carries their own load. We can't help others if our own feet are slipping. If we haven't attended to our business, there's no helping someone else with theirs. But at the same time, we can be very glad that God has provided a way. Now, returning to how we comfort. First, we take responsibility. Secondly, we pull our own weight. Thirdly, we help shoulder the load. Again, bear one another's burdens. How does one do that? How do we help the hurting? Someone might ask, shouldn't that be left to the experts and the professionals? But isn't that exactly not what the text says? Hardly is it telling us to go to the professionals when we have burdens. It's not that we don't need them too from time to time. But in fact, what Galatians 6:2 is teaching is that when it comes to love and compassion and sympathy, we are the professionals, the church, or at least we should be. And if we're not, then we are missing the point. So how do we shoulder someone else's burdens? What should we attempt and what should we avoid if we really want to help and not hinder and desire our prayers to be turned into action? Well, let me suggest several things. And again, these may not be new to you. First of all, when you're helping somebody who's hurting, just be yourself. That means be honest with what you're feeling too. Are you stunned? Are you angry? Are you so fearful you can taste it? Then it's okay to acknowledge that. You may be a Christian with the hope of eternal life, but you're still human. And humans cry together and they hurt together. And sometimes together they experience emotions that haven't quite been defined yet. You can't help people if they think you're Superman in a world with no kryptonite. We try to be strong for the other person, and that's a good thing. But they also need to see that we're struggling with this loss as well. We are identifying with them. We are rejoicing with those who rejoice, but we're also learning to weep with those who weep. We need to let them sense that we feel some of the pain that they're dealing with. That doesn't suggest that we fake emotion or engage in pretense. It just means that we should be ourselves. We need to be honest. We need to be real. Now, there's a caution here. Sympathizing with someone in crisis is not about you. Don't talk about yourself. But there may be an opportunity for you to express yourself, and it's good when you can take a brief moment to say, I know you're hurting, and I want you to understand that while perhaps not to the same degree, we as a church are hurting with you. We need to comfort each other. Just be yourself. Secondly, learn to be quiet. Some of you, if you're yourself, you might want to talk a lot. That's probably not the best thing to do at this particular time, at least when things first occur. Learn to be quiet, to listen. You need to know that in a crisis situation, your presence and not so much your words is what is most appreciated. People in pain don't need someone else's piousity and pontificating, not even the pastors. Superficial moralizing will neither meet the need nor soothe the heart. In other words, if you've got a trunk load of advice, don't back it up and dump it on the person who has just been told they have cancer, who has recently lost a loved one. Sure, they are aware that all things work together for good. Sure, they understand that God is a father to the orphan and a husband to the widow. But folks, those are things that they just don't know. They have to be learned. And while there will be time for instruction later, people don't need a cram course when disaster first strikes. How effective we bear burdens when we learn to keep our ears open and perhaps our mouths shut. We have to be people who learn to listen. And that's not to say we don't speak an appropriate word in season as the Bible commands, but it does suggest that to do more than that is not just incorrect, it's flat out insensitive. In his book, The Last Thing We Talk About, Joseph Bailey shares this honest struggle when he lost one of his children. And he talks about how people responded to him. And this is what he writes. I was sitting there torn by grief. And someone came and talked to me of God's dealings, of why it happened, of hope beyond the grave. He talked constantly. He said things I knew that were true. But I was unmoved except to wish he'd go away. And he finally did. Another came and sat beside me. He didn't talk, didn't ask me leading questions. He just sat beside me for an hour or more and listened to what I said and answered briefly and prayed simply, and then he left. I was moved, I was comforted, and I hated to see him go. We want to be the kind of comforters that a hurting person loves to see coming and hates to see go. Thirdly, be sensitive. I realize we hear a lot about this to the point of it being nauseous. And sometimes I think we ought to take insensitivity seminars just to bring balance back to human personalities. But we need to be sensitive in all the right ways. That is fully biblical. Sensitive people are supportive and understanding. They're supportive because if there's a need, they try to meet it. Of course, they pray, but then they want to do something as well, some concrete way of helping out. It may be a meal, an errand, a ride, a visit on a lonely afternoon, a card that says that you care. Usually, friends, it's the small things that are a big help. And sensitive people are understanding. They know that grieving is a process, and so they give it time. And because they know that grieving is a process, they also know that people who hurt don't always say what they mean or even mean what they say. Sometimes friends and relatives are startled and stunned by the sharp statements, the terse pronouncements someone in grief makes. But don't be. When emotions reach critical mass, when all your reserves are gone and you're just coasting on fumes, you can't weigh words as though they have been thought through and carefully chosen. When C.S. Lewis lost his wife, to a prolonged illness, he wrote about his grief and about his feelings toward God during that whole devastating time. And he says, I went to him, and my need was desperate, but all I got was emptiness. All of it was vain. And what did I find? A door slammed in my face and the sound of bolting and double bolting on the inside. After that, just silence. Sometimes it feels that way. That's not true, as C.S. Lewis would later say, but he's being honest in terms of how it felt. And sometimes that's the way it is. No one familiar with C.S. Lewis would doubt that he loved God, that beyond all question he knew God loved him. But folks, when a dark, unbearable grief has encased you and you're choking back the tears and trying to swallow that lump that's in your throat, you often question, why me? Why this? And a sensitive person knows that and will allow for it. And lastly, not only be yourself and be quiet and be sensitive, but be available. Talk to anyone who has lost a loved one, and they'll tell you that the hardest days arrive the weeks and the months following the funeral. That's why, as authentic and true comforters, burden bearers, we need to be available afterward, after the funeral, after the flowers fade, after the grass has grown over the grave. Everyone around us is there during the funeral for those first few days, but afterward, when there's an empty chair at the table, afterwards, when every room seems vacant, afterwards, when you sleep and wake and drive and come back again alone, That's when, more than ever, people need the courage and the comfort and the company of a friend. Grief, like so many other things, has to run its course. And if we're genuinely going to help those who hurt, we must learn to go the distance with it. Someone wrote this: pity weeps and runs away. Compassion comes to help and stay. All of which brings us to our final point. How do we comfort? We take responsibility. We pull our own weight. We help shoulder the burden. Lastly, we remember why. Why are we to comfort one another in this particular way? Look up at verse 2 for just a moment. Verse 2. And why are we told to do this? To fulfill the law of Christ. Law is not optional. I hope you don't consider a red light an option. You're supposed to stop, right? It's the law. And the same is true here. God sets laws down for his people. The law of Christ, Galatians 5:14, is the law of love. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus has directly underscored this law in John 13:34 when he says, a new commandment or law I give to you, that you love one another even as I have loved you. You see, friends, true love, agape and biblical love, always seeks the highest good of the other person. It is an attitude that's conveyed of concern and acceptance and respect toward others. And obviously, we can't express or experience such love if we are silent about our own needs or deaf to the cries of those around us. If care in comforting one another is to take place, if it's ever to be a reality in the church, it must first take root in the fertile soil of Christian love. I like how one writer captured the whole idea. What is love? It's silence when your words would hurt. It's patience when your neighbor's curt. It's deafness when the scandal flows. It's thoughtfulness for another's woes. It's promptness when stern duty calls, and it's courage when misfortune falls. So friends, in the glowing light of all of love's benefits, our lifelong desire should be to flesh out this directive in Galatians 6:2 on a daily basis. But let me remind you that this love exists on a supernatural plane. No mere human can produce it in and of themselves. It is only as we rely upon God to work through us and make the necessary changes in us that we can expect divine love to both fill and flood our lives and then overflow to the lives of others. And we can trust God for this because what does 1 John tell us? God is love, and hence we will never be disappointed. So, again, we take some responsibility. We are careful to pull our own weight. We help shoulder the burden. We remember why. And lastly, let me encourage you just to do it now. Do it now. Start helping one another today. We all have to start where we are or where someone else is and understand that an ounce of accomplishment carries more weight than a whole ton of good intentions. And if we don't start soon, then we're going to let this just drift by us. We'll forget to develop the habit of compassion and the duty of reaching out to one another. Let's launch into this week with an intense interest in others. And you may not solve the problems of the world, but you just might help lift the burdens off one or two of your neighbors. And that's a good thing. Because of the great commandments, of the greatest commandments, loving your neighbor as yourself is right in there next to loving God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. And Jesus said, "For as much as you've done it unto one of these, the least of my brethren, you have done it unto me." Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your goodness to us. Now bless our time together. And Father, we are so grateful for your goodness in, first of all and foremost of all, providing salvation. Eyes closed, heads bowed, no one looking about. Is there anyone here who, with an uplifted hand, would say, "Pastor Wells, pray for me"? that I might receive this Jesus who is the friend of sinners, who loved me, who had such compassion toward my fallenness, my sin, my hurt, and my pain, that he came to earth, he took on human flesh, he died for my sins, and now he offers forgiveness to all who will believe and trust in him. Is there anyone who will receive Christ today as their Lord and Savior, as their great master and comforter? Is there one who will cry out, "Oh, Jesus, save me from my sins. I trust my whole life and life hereafter to you alone"? Anyone at all, just put your hand up, put it down again, and we'll pray for you. You can get saved right where you sit. No one's going to embarrass you. No one's looking around. But if we can pray for you that you would receive Christ to the saving of your soul today, then let us do that. Anyone at all, hand up and put it down again. We'll see it, and we'll pray in just a moment. Anyone? Now our Father, dismiss us with your favor, and we are thankful for how you build up our faith. Oh, help us to comfort one another. Help us to fulfill the mandate of the prophet, oh, comfort my people. Oh, Lord, that we might do that in the power of the Spirit and according to the Scripture. And Father, that would make us a church, literally, so attractive to the world, because they will ask us for the reason of the hope that lies within us. Thank you for this day. Thank you for allowing us to study your word. Thank you for the gift of compassion that we can reach out to one another, especially those going through difficult times. And in all this, we'll give you praise, we'll give you thanks, but we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.